As I said last night, it is a privilege to have the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power into salvation. And if men are going to be saved, we're going to have to preach that gospel. It is my privilege to be able to do that this week, and I thank you for inviting me. But keep in mind, it doesn't really matter who's up here preaching it. It's whether we receive it or not. And I'm merely one of the servants throughout the world that am privileged to preach the gospel. So if you open your Bibles and study along with us, we hope we'll do things that will be benefiting and bring glory to our God. Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 9. And as has been already announced and advertised, we're going to talk about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And we want to introduce it this evening by begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 9. And it says there, and I'm going to be using primarily the New King James Version this evening, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered in the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We want to talk this evening for a few minutes about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And the first thing I'd like for you to think with me about this evening is the fact that the principle governing wills and testaments are ancient. They've been around for a long time. We find indications of that in Scripture itself. Remember, Abraham was concerned, what is he going to do with his inheritance if he doesn't have a son? And he was concerned that it was going to go to his chief servant or his chief slave. And he really wanted a son. We also find that when Jacob is about to die, that he begins to dispense blessings upon his children. We find the principle in the Old Testament of the birthright. The oldest son in the family got a double portion of the inheritance. That has to do with, the traditions concerning wills and testaments in Scripture. We find that these are not germane just to the people of God in the Old Testament, but they've been throughout many societies. And they've been handed down for many, many years. And even many of the things that we do within wills and testaments today, I was hoping my voice would cooperate a little bit more this evening, but the things that we do within wills and testaments today are things that have been handed down from ancient times, and many of the things that we do follow the same kind of tradition and rules. And so when we look at the idea of why we would talk about the last will or the last testament, and that is because that the last will, whatever that is, disannuls whatever number of wills preceded. There are a lot of people who might make a last will and testament, and that'd be the only one they ever write. And if they die, that'll be the one that they go to see, who gets the inheritance. Who gets what and how it's to be distributed. But there are people who somewhere along the line say, I either have more, or I'm mad at one of the children, and I'm gonna write another will. And so when the new will is written, the other one becomes old. Now, let me demonstrate that by principle, because we have in our scripture, what we call the Old and New Testament. And a lot of people think that it's the Old Testament because it's older and it's more ancient. So it's the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. Well, think of it this way. The New Testament is 2,000 years old. Okay? So what really makes the Old Testament the Old Testament is because it has been replaced by another testament. So, for instance, if I were to have written a will yesterday and say, this is the last will and testament of David Brewer, and I put a date on it, and I put in there who's to receive what under what circumstances, and I put it in an envelope, and I put it in my desk drawer, that's my will. And you would say, that's a new will, wouldn't you? But if today I said, you know, I forgot some things, or I got mad at one of my children, and I want to take them out of the will, I write a new will, and I date it today. Guess what happens to the will from yesterday? It's only one day old, but you know what it is? It's the old will. It's the old will. It's made old and obsolete by the fact that it's been replaced by something that is newer. So we might ask the question then, why did the Lord God make more than one will? We notice there in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a reference to the first covenant and the new covenant, or the New Testament. Why did God make more than one will? Well, the short answer really is in Hebrews 8 and verse 9, where the writer says there, because they did not continue in my covenant. That's the short answer, because they did not continue in my covenant. But a little larger explanation of that is really found in Colossians chapter 2. And we really find the idea there that it was to replace shadow with substance, or to demonstrate the type against the antitype. That first covenant came with certain things that were not intended to be the final things that were to be said or to be done. And many of the things we find in the Old Testament, the preceding testament, were things that were to typify what was to happen under the new covenant that had been promised to come. So in Colossians 2 and verse 14, we read, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he tells us right up front, those things, this list of things that they wanted to adhere to and remain within, some of them, he says those were simply a shadow of the things to come. The substance, the antitype, was in Christ Jesus. So, it was then to replace shadow with substance. It did what was intended, but it did not accomplish something that is intended in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. It did not accomplish the eternal inheritance. There was no provision under the Old Testament for the eternal inheritance. And there is one in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, again, the Hebrew writer says there, and for this reason he is the mediator of the New Covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, what was intended to be accomplished in the new covenant? The eternal inheritance. And the redemption of those found under the old covenant. Do you ever get mixed up on type and antitype, shadow and substance? I find when I talk with people about that, because we can sometimes see the shadow, it had a physical substance to it, that people mix that up with what was to be the substance in the New Testament. For instance, the tabernacle the temple in the Old Testament. You could see that. You could touch it. You could feel it. How's that the shadow? How's that the type? Because in the New Testament, what is the temple of God? It's the church. It's us. It's our bodies. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's the place the Holy Spirit dwells, within our bodies. That's what he says. And yes, we can touch and feel the physical body, but it's a little hard for us to say, here's this, you know, big tabernacle or this big temple, and then here's we. But it's easy to illustrate when we... I was hoping there was enough light to do that. What's behind my hand? It's the shadow. What is the substance? It is my hand. That's the substance. And he was saying that the old covenant was the shadow, the type, and the New Testament was going to be the substance, the real thing that accomplishes the right things. And so the second thing we can say, I suppose, is that it was to replace that which was faulty with that which was faultless. The perfect with the imperfect. James calls it the perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1 and verse 25. Now, if you will, go back to back a chapter from Hebrews 9 to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at some things that are said there. We have a couple of fairly lengthy readings this evening. I think this is the second long one, and then we won't have any as long as this. But look beginning in verse 6 of chapter 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and notice that he says finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It'll vanish away because it's old. The first was a schoolmaster to be replaced by the second. The old, he says, at this time, is ready to vanish away. The old did not become old until the new was established. And then it was the old. If, as I've already suggested this evening, I replaced my own will, then the first would immediately become the old one, no matter how recently it had been written. So, having established at least the beginning principles here, that's considered the requirements of a legal will, and that's, remember, we're talking about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. One of the principles in making a will is that the will maker must be of legal age. You know, your 8-year-old daughter cannot write a legal will. Won't be recognized. I've read recently about some child trying to do that, and at the same time trying to divorce their parents. But the court said, no, can't do that. Not of legal age. Can't do that. Must be of legal age. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, we read there, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now the reason I bring this up is it just establishes that Jesus was of legal age to make a will. And in fact, if we remember correctly, when we do remember this part correctly, Jesus was to be both priest and king, And if you remember from the Old Testament, the priest that served the tabernacle had to be at least 30 years of age. And I'm not sure whether this has great significance in the account here in Luke chapter 3, but I'll tell you what it does do. It removes all doubt that Jesus was of legal age and he was going to be a priest and he was going to be king. And so there was no question, it couldn't be no questions in the mind even of the Jew that he had reached legal age. So we've established he's of legal age, but one of the things that one must be able to establish when they make a will is they must be of sound mind. And many wills will begin just that way. I so-and-so being of sound mind and so on, make this will. Was Jesus of sound mind? I think there's a lot of evidence in Scripture that he was of particularly sound mind. For instance, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. I think you'll be familiar with it. But if you will turn to that passage, we may refer to a little bit of the things there as we go. What we find in Matthew 22 is the Pharisees are going to test Jesus. They want to know if... Actually, what they want to know is, can we trick him? Are we smarter than they are, than he is? Can we expose fallacies in the things that he's saying and who he's claiming to be? And I believe that they approach him really in a deceitful way. They want to kind of catch him off guard, and they want to put him in a bad light to begin with. And so they ask him the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, I don't want to go into all the circumstances of history there, but I want to tell you something. The Jews did not appreciate the Romans. And they didn't like them. And they didn't want to pay tax to them. But they wanted to try to put Jesus at odds with the Roman government, with Caesar. So is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And they're trying to entrap him or entangle him. And if he answered no, then they could perhaps report rebellion against the government. Here's a person that's going to be tyrannical, and here's a fellow that's going to rise up against the government. And if he answered yes, then they would suppose that he really was denying that he was the king of the Jews. So they wanted to create what we know today as a catch-22 situation. He cannot get the answer right. And that's what they hope to do with him. Now, but look at Jesus' answer in verse 18. 22 is verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. In other words, he saw right through them. Wasn't a bit fooled by it. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You think this answer is going to go well? Why did you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius. And he said unto them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, O render therefore unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Do you think for one second they expected that answer from him? And the most unlikely part of that answer is the second part. Look at the coin. Whose picture's on this coin? Caesar. Well, then give it to him. It belongs to him. But you give to God the things that are God's. They didn't expect, I don't think either one, but they particularly didn't expect the second. Give the thing that belonged to God to God. And you know what it says in verse 22? They marveled. They marveled. They were so caught off guard by his answer, they marveled and went their way. And they're left without a reply. So here's people that approach him thinking, we can fool him. And who showed they had the sound mind? Who was sharp enough to answer? And the Sadducees, the same day the scripture says, the Sadducees, they see what the Pharisees do. They think, we can do better than that. I mean, the Pharisees are just not sharp as we are. We can do better. And remember, the Sadducees deny the resurrection. And so, what was, excuse me, the main theme that Jesus was teaching? They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be resurrected. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're going to show Jesus that he doesn't know what he's talking about when he has the idea of a resurrection. So they come, verses 23 through 33, and they give him a scenario. And the Jews had a tradition in which if a man was married and had no children and he died, then his brother would take his wife and try to raise up children in his name. And I don't know how that would work out, folks, because I've got sister-in-laws I wouldn't want to marry, just to be frank. But that's the way it was. And so they thought they had the answer. We're going to ask him a question that he cannot answer, and we're going to expose the falsity of his claims in this question. So they said, this man married a wife, and he died, and his brother married her, and he died, and that happened 7 times. Wow. I mean, if I was brother number 5, I'd be about saying, I don't want anything to do with this woman. Marry her, you die. But that's the scenario that they came up with. And they asked Jesus then, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? Now, I've got to admit that if that question was asked to me, I'd be replying like I did a couple of times already today. I'd just say, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. I might make a stab at it and say, I don't know, the first. Would that be the most logical or the last? I probably wouldn't pick 4 or 5. But, what I see here is they think they've got him over the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. It's kind of an unanswerable question, they think. And it's designed to prove that there's no possibility of a resurrection. And the Pharisees have taken their shot, and now the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come, and I really think they have a better question, to tell you the truth. I think it's a harder one to answer. And they've come up with this question. And they think they've proven themselves to be right because they asked this question that they consider to be unanswerable. Haven't they? Do you ever notice sometimes when people are discussing things that they think if they can prove you wrong, that proves them to be right? You ever notice that? That's not true at all. You can prove the other person to be wrong and you can be just as wrong as they are. It proves you're both wrong, see. But that's the way people think, and that's the way they're thinking, it seems. And, in the denomination world, I find people all the time that are willing to, say, speak out against Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll make a great effort to show how wrong they are, and they'll be just as wrong as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses when it comes to applying Scripture and telling people about the way of salvation. It doesn't make them right because they think they've proven the other person wrong. So now the Sadducees think, perhaps they're thinking, we've shown the Pharisees to be wrong, but we're right. They haven't proven anything of the kind. Jesus says to them, the King James Version says here, you do err. The New King James says, you're mistaken. I don't know if that's strong enough. You're mistaken, because that leaves the idea that they're just mistaken. But Jesus says, you err. He says, you are wrong. And the other way that comes from a word means that you go astray. It comes from a word that means that you're deceived, or you are deceiving. And he says, you are wrong. A lot of people don't like to hear that, do they? But Jesus is real. He didn't live in the 21st century. He wasn't that concerned about whether somebody's feelings were hurt by his answer. Because, how do I know that? Because with the Pharisees, he said, why do you test me, hypocrites? You ever hear anybody say that today? And he said to the Sadducees, you're wrong. Wow, I don't know if anything gets anybody's dander up quicker than to say, you're wrong. Well, can you say it a little more sensitive? Well, we did in the New King James. We said, you're mistaken. you're mistaken. You know what he's saying? You're ignorant. It's not the way we misuse that term sometimes. He's just saying you're without knowledge. You don't know what you need to know. You don't know what would give you the answer. You're ignorant of these things. He says, You do not know the Scriptures. That's what's wrong with you. And verse 31, he said, have you not read? Have you not read? You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And though, because you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God, you limit His ability. Their conclusion was God could not resurrect because they didn't understand God's power. Yes, He could resurrect. God could do anything He wants to do. I'm always amazed at anybody who says God can't do this or that. Now, who am I to limit God? But they had this perception, so they limited God. And Jesus goes on to explain in verse 30, He says, there really is no problem. If you knew the Scriptures, you'd know the answer. Those in heaven are not married. So we don't need the answer to your question. They're not married. They're neither married nor given in marriage. And in verse 32, He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Perfect present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And His point is, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And if He was the God of Abraham at the same time, then they were still alive in some sense. So yes, physically was Abraham dead? Yes, spiritually, where was Abraham? And they did not know what to do with that. You see. And what's their reaction? It says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. And the Sadducees were silenced. So He's of sound mind. He's able to refute them. And then as we continue through this chapter, we find that Pharisees, you know, try it again. Actually, it's one Pharisee. He's a lawyer. Perhaps he thinks he's sharper than the rest because he is a lawyer. But here he has a question. Which is, in verses 34 through 40, he says, which is the great commandment in the law? And again, if I were trying to answer, somebody came and I was versed in the Old Testament, and someone said, what's the great commandment in the law? I know Dave Bro. I'd be going, oh, let's see, what do we think it is? And let me grab this commentator and see what so-and-so thought it was. And I don't know, let's get a quorum and together and let's have a discussion. See what we think the greatest commandment of the law is. I mean, I can envision that kind of thing happening. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And maybe they thought that he would deny, or that this man thought he would deny the validity of the law. You know, it was still in effect. Here's Jesus, and can I get him to somehow deny the validity of the law, and then we can make an accusation against him about his denying the law? So which is the greatest commandment? Or perhaps he thought he'll choose some law like remember the Sabbath, because they were pretty high on that law. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and therefore elevate one above the other. Make one more important than the other. And that would, if you think about it, indicate a disrespect for the remainder of the law. We elevate one above the other. This is greater. This is more important. And Jesus has an answer for him too. And again, it's not one that I would think of. In verses 37 through 40, he says, love God and love your neighbor. Two. That's all you got to do, right? Well, what does he say? On these hang all the law. On these two hang all the law. You know what he's saying by that? Love God and love your neighbor. Keep the whole law. Because on these two hang all the law. Keep the whole law. And they didn't expect that answer. And then, without going into great detail, if you keep following through that, Jesus decides after these three incidents, I'll just try their mental abilities. You know? And he goes to Psalms 110, and he asks the question, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Would you have liked to have been the Pharisees or the Sadducees trying to answer that question? And I'll tell you what I believe. I believe they understood immediately and implicitly exactly what Jesus was saying. I don't think they missed a thing. And he made his point. I know there are other times in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 20, we find that Jesus was accused that he had a demon and is insane. They claim he didn't have a sound mind, but I'm going to tell you, all the evidence we find is that Jesus had a sound mind and therefore he could make a will. He could make a will. But a will maker, I mean, what's the sense in having a will if there's not something to give? So a will maker has to have something to give. And what did Jesus have to give? What did he have to offer? Well, I'll tell you what. We talked last night, in this life, if we've given up all, that the Lord will give us what? Houses and lands and mothers and, you know, 100-fold. But that's not what he has to give in the will. That's not what he's concerned about. It's not what we should be primarily concerned about. He has in his will the offering of eternal life. That's what's in his will for his children. An eternal inheritance. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My people have eternal life. No one can take it from them. In Romans chapter 8, and we referred to this last night, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we find, because we're the adopted children of God, we're in His will. And we have a joint heirship with Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what he has to give. Eternal life. In John 3, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what is in the will. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 9, and verse 15, the promise of eternal inheritance. That's a pretty rich inheritance. Folks, eternal life. You get to be in heaven with God. I don't know how you think about that. I don't know all the time how to think about that. I don't know how to make that transition about how it is to be here and enjoy the rich spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus and know that what is in the future is so much grander than what it is now. And we're going to talk a little bit later about, you know, suffering and what we can look forward to after the suffering. Okay? But I want you to think about this provision that he has in the will for us to have eternal life. We get to be with God. A young man told me one time, we were talking about this in a team Bible study, and he said, if heaven's going to be in the presence of God, singing and praising God all the time, I don't think I want to be there. That was going to be a burden to him. You might be surprised at my answer, but this was my answer. I said, don't worry about it. You won't be there. Because we don't appreciate those kind of things now and those opportunities now, why would we think we would appreciate them in the future? Amen. Why do you think God would have us there? But here's this eternal inheritance. But also, will must have plain conditions stated. Wills do that. I have a will, and I have right in there some specific things. I have a instrument at home that all my children want. They all want it. I have four. I have six grandchildren. Now, I'm not going to tell them this now, but my oldest grandson is going to be the one to get it. Okay? It's in my will, specified. Okay? A will must be clearly stated. And, you know, when my grandmother passed away, I was living a long way away, and I didn't get to go back to her funeral, and I didn't get to go back to the reading of her will. But I sent word to my family. There's a couple of items that my grandparents had that I would just like to have for keepsakes. They weren't valuable. They weren't worth anything. They were just things that they had that I would have liked to have had. So my brother went and talked the administrator of the will, and it was one of my uncles, and he said, you know, Dave said he'd like to have these items. And you know what my uncle said? In the will it says everything must be sold at auction. And I'll tell you what he did. He sold every single item at auction. Every single one of them. Because that's what the will said. That's what it specified. And, you know, I didn't like that, but you know what? It was the right thing to do. Because that's what was specified in the will. Well, there are conditions to the will of Christ, and they're plainly stated. I'm not going to try to give them all this evening, but let's look at a couple of them. One of the conditions in the will of Christ is, in the last will and testament of Christ, is only the obedient can enter into the kingdom of God. Only the obedient can enter into the kingdom of God. And just like in my grandmother's will, there was a stipulation that said everything must be sold at auction. I could not get the items I wanted unless I went to the auction and bid on the items and won the bid. So I didn't get them. Okay? Because the will was honored and its stipulations. In Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, Jesus says, in his will, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So, I don't know how other people think in these areas. I look out sometimes and I see people that appear to have good hearts and appear to be pretty good moral people. And they've got some cockamamie religious idea. But they appear to be pretty good people. And I sometimes just personally think it's really a shame to even think that those people are lost. Does that ever bother you? Ever have a question like that in your mind? And then I read in the will, this is the will of God, and this is what he says to do. And I quit second guessing God. He said, he that does the will of my Father. That's the only one who can enter into the kingdom. I'm willing to accept that. It's only when I digress from thinking about the stipulations of the will that I allow my mind to wander where it shouldn't go. In Acts 10 and verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. So we must do the will of God, whatever that is. I believe and I teach that what the attitude that we should have is we look into the will, we find out what the stipulations are, and we should be glad to do it because the inheritance is so great. Just do whatever's required. You know, there are things in wills in this life that I would just say are just not worth it. You know, one of the things that was sold at my grandfather's auction was a mounted deer head that he had that I wanted. I wanted that. And, you know, I said, this is what I'm willing to give for it. But that's all I'm willing to give for it. Well, it went for way more than that. And they were, was you willing to go that far? No, I wasn't willing to go that far. Because the reward wasn't worth the price. But I'll tell you, folks, when we look in the scripture and God says, this is what I want you to do. This is the stipulation of my will so that you might have eternal life. I can't imagine that he could demand more than that's worth. We have eternal life. One of the things he requires, you must believe. You must believe. I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? That's not pretty emphatic. That is emphatic. If you believe not that I am, and I'll just tell you, I believe the I am there is the same I am as demonstrated in Abraham. I am. It is the deity of God. If you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. So, not to be unkind, but if I approach those, for instance, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe in the deity of Christ, do they have hope of eternal life? They do not. Mormons, who do not understand or accept the deity of Christ, do they have hope? Anyone else who rejects that? You know, I know a man who was known as a gospel preacher that preached for over 60 years that did not believe in the deity of Christ. Did not believe in that. Now, let me ask you this question. Here's a man that spent his life preaching from the Bible about salvation that did not believe in the deity of Christ. Do you think he'll be saved? But that's a scary thought, isn't it? It is. But that's a stipulation in the will. We must repent. I think some people think that the question of baptism is the most difficult question to get over in teaching the gospel, but I don't think that's it. I think it's repentance. It's hard to get people to repent. They like their sins. I have had people just tell me as plain as I'm going to say it right now, I am not ready to repent. I know what you're teaching me is right. I know there's a hope in Christ, but I'm not ready to repent. That's not the way I'm going to do it. It's almost as if maybe I can talk God into accepting me without repentance. But Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, Acts 17 and verse 30, all men everywhere to repent. How many exceptions are there to that? How many people will the Lord accept that will not repent or do not repent? I can tell you exactly how many. You want me to tell you? None. The answer is zero. Because that's a stipulation in the will. He is God. He has a right to stipulate in the will the way it is. That concept is okay as long as we don't get specific about repentance sometimes, isn't it? You just say repent. Well, what do you repent of? That's where it gets a little more difficult with people. A little more difficult with people. Galatians chapter 5, we have a list of things. The works of the flesh: fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Now we have, oh, by the way, outburst of wrath, we have uncontrollable rage syndrome. And we dismiss that as a disease. It was called outburst of wrath a long time ago. And he said this separated people from God. And he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another passage to think about is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. And one of the reasons that I really like this passage is because we're warned implicitly to see these things. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what he says about it after giving us again a list of sodomites and adulterers and thieves and covetous and drunkards and extortioners and so on and so forth? He says, do not be deceived. Don't think that you can do these things and get by with it. You must repent. And that's hard for people to do, or even sometimes to want to do. So that's part of the stipulation in the will. We must confess Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse Verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. That usually isn't too hard for people if they come to believe. But then that brings us to, they must be baptized for the remission of sins. Why is that such a stumbling block? My grandmother taught me to read before I went to school. And she began teaching me to read from the Bible. And she taught me the first words that I learned how to read from Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And I've always appreciated it, but that's neither here nor there for now. But I can remember as a small child and her teaching me from that passage, and I'm pretty sure I memorized it before I could read it. I remember thinking, how can you miss this point? As a child, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why is that? And I thought, you know, the problem here is people just haven't seen this. They just, you know, if they see this, you know, everybody will do it. That's the naivety of a child. Everybody will do it. And I've since learned different. Acts 2, verse 38. Wait a minute, preacher, you're going to go to that passage. You always go to that passage. You always use Acts 2:38. In fact, I find some brethren avoiding Acts 2:38 because those who oppose baptism complain about our using Acts 2:38. Well, I ask you why? Why would we avoid that? Why would we avoid Acts 2:38? Because when the gospel was first preached for the first time and the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What answer did they receive? What better place to go than give the answer that was given the first time the question was asked? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Baptism. It's, by the way, it's not a work that we do, it's what we submit to. It's what we allow to be done to us. It's one of the stipulations in the will. And there's another stipulation in the will, and that is that we be faithful unto the end. Even to the point of dying. We're going to talk about that in our last lesson from Revelation. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 13, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's one of the stipulations in the will. Wills must have competent witnesses. In the state of West Virginia, if you have a will, you must have at least two people witness the signing of that will. I don't know how it is in other places, but the two people who signed the will must not be in the will. They can't be in the will. You can't have anything in there that you're going to give to them from the will. And I, when Patty and I made our wills, we asked a couple of friends of ours to sign the will, and the brother said, "Well, I guess I'm not going to get that rifle of yours that I wanted," because he knew if he signed the will, he wasn't in the will. You see, there must be competent witnesses to the will. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, the latter part of that verse says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." What were the apostles assigned to be? Witnesses. Competent witnesses. So the apostles were witnesses. And there weren't just two. There were many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 it says there were not only the apostles but above 500 brethren who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Peter says, "We are eyewitnesses of His Majesty." Now, we'll not take the time to go into that this evening. Does anybody question whether they were competent witnesses or not? They were competent witnesses to the will of Christ. But we can have all these things that we talked about so far this evening, and you can have a valid will, but it does not come into force until what happens? Until the testator dies. So, you know, I hope my will for at least a while, is in my drawer. But if I die, it will be enacted immediately. The Hebrew writer said, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that there also must be of necessity the death of the testator. Because verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since there is no power at all while the testator liveth. So it doesn't mean, you know, my children can get my right look, oh man, this is what we're going to get. You know? Or, I don't know why Jacob's going to get that item. You know? But it doesn't make any difference as long as I'm alive. And the reason it does, I can change that will anytime I want to. I can make a proviso for it. I can make an addendum to it. By means of death, it's the only means by which this could come about. And he died, until Christ died, the will was not effected or enacted. So what does that mean? Well, I guess I need to throw another point in here before I go to that. The will has to be submitted to probate. It has to be certified to be valid. And how is that done concerning the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? It was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. They validated it. He validated it through those who spoke in tongues and were given the inspired message. And it was validated on the day of Pentecost when the apostles there delivered the message and testified to the will of Christ. The word of God was confirmed by those who heard him, God bearing them witness, we're told in Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4. And by the testimony of many witnesses. So it's shown to be valid. And that's what we do in some evidentiary work that we do, is to show how these things confirm the Word of God. But what are the implications of these facts? Let's take just a couple of moments to look at those. First of all, let me suggest to you that Jesus was free to dispense the blessings as he saw fit before his death. I have things in my will that are specified to go to my children and to my grandchildren and to other people. But what if I decide today that I want to give one of those items that's in my will to one of my grandchildren now? I can do it. And it doesn't really matter if I die, and even if I forget to take that out of my will, since I've already given it to them, I've already given that blessing. It won't be rescinded. And how does that work? Well, let's think about some situations we find in Scripture that we sometimes find arguments based upon. How about the paralytic man of Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 7? Jesus said in verse 2 of that passage, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. Well, was his sins forgiven? Yes, they were. Was it through baptism? No, it wasn't. Jesus just spoke and his sins were forgiven. Do you know why? Oh, by the way, those who heard that weren't happy with Jesus at all for saying your sins be forgiven you, verses 3 and 4. And so Jesus then healed the man to demonstrate something, and what he healed him to demonstrate was that he had the power to forgive sins. He could do that. And he could do it in his way. And he could do it in his way then because even whatever we were to find later in his last will and testament, he hadn't died yet. Okay? How about the thief on the cross? That's the most common one we hear, isn't it? This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. By the way, I've never met anybody who really wanted to be saved like the thief on the cross. Because to be saved like the thief on the cross, you've got to be nailed to the cross. Okay? I never met anybody who really wanted to do it that way. What they really mean is, I want to be saved without baptism. And they make some claim about him not being baptized. He didn't either hear it or there whether he ever was or not. Because Jesus spoke his sins forgiven because he had not yet died. How about the rich young ruler of Luke chapter 18? He wanted his sins forgiven. And Jesus said, "What, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Never meet anybody want to be saved that way? I want to sell all that I have and give it all to the poor. I've never had anybody argue that. I want to do it that way. And I'll just tell you, I'm not above when somebody wants to be saved like the thief on the cross to remind them they really don't want to be nailed to a cross, and they usually don't want to sell all they have and give to the poor. But Jesus could forgive sins any way he wanted to before he died upon the cross. It was his prerogative. He is God. But to do the will of Christ, now one must act according to the provisions of his will, because Christ has died and the will is in effect. So as I mentioned before my grandmother died, if I had a thought of it, I said, could I have this or that? I'd like to have this. And she had the prerogative to give it to me or deny it, whatever she wanted to do. But once she died, I was limited to the provisions of the will to do those things. And if we want to apply that across the board, we might say this: well, what does that mean in relationship to the old covenant, the one it replaced? Well, that means, good people, that the Ten Commandments are null and void. That's not in them. Jesus lived under the provisions of that covenant, and he kept the Ten Commandments and those things related to them. It means that the Sabbath keeping under the old covenant has passed away. As we read earlier, it was nailed to the cross. It means that even though the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 19, what about divorce for every cause? It did not matter what the Jew had received or the provisions that were made under Moses for putting away one's maid. Now we're under the law of Christ, Matthew 19, who puts away his wife and marries another, commits adultery. That's what we're under today. It means that even though we can find them worshiping God with instruments of music in the Old Testament, we can't find that in the New Covenant of God. And so we don't do those things any longer. If we seek to be justified by the law, we cannot receive the benefits of the grace of God, nor the gift of the new will, salvation and eternal life, if we want to go back to the old law. And what did Paul say? Don't go back, because if you do, you'll be fallen from grace. And so our question is, as we close this evening, for each one of us, will we honor the terms of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Do you repent of your sins? Do you confess Christ? Do you submit to baptism for the remission of your sins? That's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And are we willing to put forth a life in which we are determined to be faithful unto God until the end, that we press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? That's in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And there's laid up for us, reserved for us, Peter says, in heaven, the end, which is the salvation of our souls. God is not willing that any should perish. The offer is there for everyone. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he would, and his will is, that you might receive the full benefit of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You might receive the blessings in Christ now, and you might receive eternal life in the future. Blessings yours. Thank you for listening.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you wholly trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you crucified? Are you washed in the blood?
are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let the fountain flowing for the soul unclean, oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood?